Buddy. But praise the Lord that we're gathered together and worshiping together this morning and assembled together as this people. So praise God for that. As a church, a Newport Community Church, our purpose is to glorify the Lord. It is to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the edification of the saints, which is us this morning, and the salvation of sinners. And so that's why we're here and gathered this morning, and that is why we are rejoicing because of what Christ has done. So just a quick thing as well, because it is a little bit warm in here this morning, there is ice cold water that is in the back, and feel free to grab some. So if you need to. So just a note on that too. Let me read our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm 27. And let's hear the word of the Lord together, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful that we get to do just that this morning, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We see him and see his beauty through the gathering this morning. We see his beauty through his word. And Lord, we are grateful this morning that we can sing your praises. And so I pray that you would help us as we continue to worship you in song, to sing from the depths of our heart in spirit and truth the praises of redemption that Christ has won for us. Let our minds and our hearts be reminded of your beauty, your glory, your goodness, your kindness to us as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship. Amen. Beautiful time of worship this morning, and hopefully the Lord is already ministering to your heart this morning through the words of those songs. And so thank you for leading us in worship this morning. If you were kind of filtering in during that time, I want to introduce myself. My name is Matt. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning, especially those who may be visiting for the first time. Thank you for being here. We hope that this would be a blessing to you. And I hope that you already felt a warm welcome, literally as well. Didn't. All right. And I hope that you also received a bulletin whenever you walked in. If you did, it looks like this. If you didn't, I'm going to draw your attention to just a couple of things inside of the bulletin before we get started in the Word this morning. But I want you to open it up. And the first thing that you're going to notice and look at and see is a connection card. So especially for those that are visiting with us this morning, maybe for the first time, this connection card is just a means for us to connect with you and let you know about the things that are going on in the life of our church. You can fill this out and put it in our offering box on the way out this morning. Or if you would prefer, you can actually just scan the QR code right on the bottom left of this connection card and do it all digitally and online. And there's an email that goes straight to my email. And I would love to be able to reach out to you and connect to you that way if you so prefer. So if you don't mind doing that for us, that would be great, just so that we can connect and let you know about the things that are coming up. You're also going to see inside of the bulletin a sermon outline to today's sermon. Hopefully this can be helpful in walking through the text together. On the back of that outline is a overview of the book of Mark. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark this year, and so that is what is on the back of that. And then just a couple of things to mark your calendars for, things that are coming up this upcoming week and also for next month. So the women's event that is going to be happening on Friday night, which is August 14th, So that's this upcoming Friday from 6 to 8 p.m. It is a time of fellowship for the women in the church. And for those that they are wanting to invite to come to fellowship together, to have dinner together as well, taco bar, which will be included. And then also there's going to be a time of digging into the word in John chapter 10 and better understanding what it means when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. So if you haven't signed up for that yet and are interested and want to come, the signups for that are on the back table, the same table where the kids sign up is as well. And so you can sign up on your way out this morning so we know how many people are going to come for dinner. And then thinking about next month, so just some things to kind of keep in mind of the future. We have a church picnic that's going to come up on the 6th, which is Labor Day weekend. So if you aren't out of town and aren't doing anything outside of town, enjoy the picnic with us. That's going to be immediately after service on the 6th. And then there's also going to be a membership class that is going to take place. It's a two-part membership class that starts on the 11th from 7 to 8:15, and then also on the 12th, which is a Saturday morning from 9 to 10:30 a.m. So if you have been attending here regularly for the last several weeks or maybe for the last couple months and you want to continue to learn more about Newport Community Church and what it means for you to be a member, we encourage membership here at Newport Community Church. This is an opportunity for you to kind of dive into that and look at what membership looks like for us. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that and to sign up for that. The signups are on the back table as well that you can sign up for at the end of service too. So that's on the 11th and the 12th, a two-part kind of membership class there. And then for those that are members, there's also going to be a members meeting at the end of the month on the 30th, which is a Wednesday night from 6 to 8 p.m. Dinner will be provided for that, and we'll gather together, and we'll worship, we'll fellowship, and we'll encourage each other through the things that the Lord is doing already in the life of our church. So many things to look forward to. There's also a men's breakfast I didn't mention as well. That's coming up on the 19th too. So there's lots of different ways for you to get involved in the life of our church, and I want to encourage you to continue to do that as well. So I think that's probably enough of announcements. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's ask him for his help as we look into his word and look into Mark chapter 6. So let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your beauty, as we've already sung about this morning. We're so grateful to be here in this building, even though that it is warm this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus in. Give us the strength this morning to really listen in to what you are calling us to, what you're calling us to turn from potentially, and also help us to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through this text. I pray that you would attend to the preaching of your word by your Spirit. Would you convict our hearts? Would you conform us more into the image of Christ? Would you help transform us for your glory? So Lord, I pray if there is someone here this morning that is not a follower of you or is an unbeliever or skeptical about the Christian faith, Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they would hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the and understand the gospel, maybe even for the first time, that they might repent and believe in Christ. We pray that certainly for the kids who would be downstairs as well, and kids ministry learning about the gospel this morning while we're up here also learning about the gospel as well. So we pray for their hearts and for their minds. We pray for their understanding to see their need for a Savior and that they would come to him by faith. Would you draw them? Would you draw us this morning? Would you encourage us and edify us in your word this morning? We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together and open up your word, where many countries around the world are unable to do what we're doing this morning. So we thank you. We give you praise for it. And so, Lord, we pray within these next several moments that you would help us to hear and to believe, to trust, and to continue to walk by faith and fight the good fight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For the kids who are going to be downstairs, you guys are going to be dismissed. By the way, for those that are new, if you want to have your kids go downstairs in kids ministry, you're more than welcome. If you'd like for them to stay up here, that's totally okay too. We have a nursery and kids ministry downstairs as well. So, all right. Well, I think it's safe to say that, generally speaking, there's often a certain sense of comfort in going back to the place where you grew up. After years of being away from New England, while I was living in Missouri, I remember one particular trip back home that I took with my father-in-law, actually. We actually came out here to go to a Patriots game. And after being stuck in Chiefs country for so long in Missouri, I remember walking into Gillette Stadium and seeing everyone wear the Patriots jerseys, the Brady jerseys specifically, and hearing the New England accents, and I was thinking to myself, oh man, these are my people right here. I missed my people. It felt good to be home. And over the next couple days, we drove up to New Hampshire. I got to show my father-in-law where I grew up and the house that I lived in. And a flood of memories came into my mind of times with playing with friends and riding bikes on the street that I grew up on. We also stopped in Boston the next day, and I had a lobster roll at the Barking Crab right on the water. It was great. It was awesome. It was a great trip. And it really just brought me back to my roots. It brought me back home. It reminded me for my love for the people and the place of New England. And so you could say it was home sweet home for me. Now, I understand that everyone feels that way, especially about their hometown. Maybe you don't have the greatest memories of where you grew up, and maybe you never want to go back to your hometown, even if you had a chance to do that. But even if that was the case, most of us can relate to the feeling of coming home after being away for a while, right? There's something comforting about that. Maybe it's the familiarity of it all. I'm going to have that word multiple times throughout this text, and I'm going to continue to mispronounce that, by the way. But it's home is familiar. It's the people, it's the family, it's a familiar place, familiar voices, familiar surroundings, and all of that can bring a sense of comfort. But the question is, what about when that's not comforting? What happens when the familiar actually produces the opposite effect? When you come home and it actually brings scorn and rejection from the people that you know best? Well, that is exactly the scene that Jesus finds himself this morning in our text. For the first time in Mark's gospel, we get an inside view of Jesus' homecoming and what it actually looked like. And it's not the kind of welcoming kind of reception that we might have thought. In fact, what we're going to see is that the people in his particular hometown, the ones that are most familiar with Jesus, were the same ones who rejected him completely. And that should cause us to ask a question of why. Why were the people that Jesus knew best the very ones that didn't believe? And the more personal question maybe for us that we should be asking ourselves is can that happen to me? Can being familiar with Jesus actually breed contempt towards him? And if so, how do we guard our hearts from that? I think those questions are going to be answered and discovered through our text this morning. So the main theme that I want you to take away from this text is familiarity with Jesus is no substitute for true faith in Jesus. So therefore, let us guard our heart from unbelief and continue to behold Christ by faith. So let's turn to the Word this morning. And let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6. As I mentioned earlier, we're walking through this gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to be looking at just the first six verses in Mark chapter 6 this morning. And so we're going to start off in verse number 1, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, great. Well, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. I want to just kind of catch you up to speed of kind of where we are at this morning. You may remember that we have spent the last several weeks walking through the last couple of chapters in Mark, where Mark was demonstrating for us the matchless power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his great power over nature when he calmed the wind and the waves. We witnessed his power when he effortlessly delivered a man possessed by potentially thousands of demons. Last week, we experienced his power and authority of even having power over death itself. Now, from the end of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 5, Mark has really been giving his readers one miracle after another of the triumphant nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get to Mark chapter 6, Mark reminds us that although that the Son of God is all powerful, he is the one who has all authority, he was still rejected and despised by men. Even his own people. Even his own family. And we already saw some of this as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen some of this rejection begin to kind of boil in chapters 2 and 3. And if you remember in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees were already wanting to hold council meetings to try to figure out how to kill Jesus, right? Chapter 3, verse 21, we saw that Jesus' own family there tried to seize him and bind him up because they thought that he was out of his mind and that he was crazy. And then later on in that same chapter, Jesus was being accused by the scribes that he was possessed by Satan for the works that he was doing. So early on Mark's account, Jesus was already beginning to kind of ruffle some feathers here, but now we're coming back to that same theme of opposition here in Mark chapter 6. If you remember in the book of John, John chapter 1 verse 11 says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And what we really have kind of before us in this particular section is kind of a commentary on that particular verse. Because we see in verse 1, if you look at your Bibles, Jesus comes to visit Nazareth and it's not home sweet home for him. Now you may be wondering, how do you know Nazareth is where Jesus is from? All the text says here is that he came to his hometown. Well, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it actually says that Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized in the Jordan. In that same chapter in verse 24, Jesus is actually specifically referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So Nazareth was the place where Jesus was raised, but that town in of itself was nothing really to boast about. Remember in John chapter 1 what Nathanael said to Philip when he told him whenever he found Jesus of Nazareth, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. Remember what his response was. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? So this is kind of an obscure place. It was pretty insignificant, really small. It wasn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament or the Talmud or even the first century historian Josephus never even mentioned this particular place once. And so at the time that Jesus was alive, it probably had 500 people that lived there. And so everyone, very similar to kind of being on the island, everyone knew each other. You know, Jesus went around and everyone knew who he was. They would have known his family. They would have watched him grow up and seen him as a baby. Maybe even helped change his diaper. But in addition to all that, they've also recently heard about the fame that was spreading around the region. So we see in verse 2, they know about his mighty works. They know about his healings and his miracles that he did. They've heard his message before. They've been exposed to his ministry. And so the question really at hand for these folks is, with all of this exposure that they have received from Jesus with all of the reports that they have heard and seen, the messages that they have heard, the miracles that they have witnessed, will they truly believe and submit to the truth of who Jesus actually is? And starting in verse 2, we see the answer to that. Because on the Sabbath day, what do we see Jesus doing? The first thing that Jesus does is to begin to teach in the synagogue. This is a custom of Jesus. If you remember, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've seen Jesus do this time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came." This is the purpose of why Jesus came, was to proclaim the kingdom of God, that it was here. It preached the word. I want you just to think about that for just a moment. As Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God here in the synagogue, we know from John's gospel that Jesus is the word made flesh. And this word is preaching the word, about himself, in the synagogue to his people. Just think about how mind-blowing that is for just a second. This is God who is speaking. The Creator is preaching the message revealed to his creation. Their Messiah, the Jewish people's Messiah, was standing right before them, teaching the way of salvation and revealing himself to them through his word. So everyone listening to this, this is why people are so astonished throughout the Gospel of Mark when they hear the teaching of Jesus. And this is what we see here. Everyone was listening and they were astonished, which is also a common response we have seen thus far, right? In fact, this is one of the most recurring words throughout the book of Mark. Everyone is astonished about Jesus. They're astonished about his teaching. They're amazed about his healings. They're struck by his authority by which he preached. For those of us who are here this past Wednesday, you may even remember that this was actually mentioned in chapter 6 in the book that we've been walking through this past Wednesday, When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welsh, right? The Gospel of Mark is the gospel of amazement, the author says. It's the response that we see most from Jesus' ministry so far. But this kind of amazement and this kind of astonishment spoken here is not actually a positive thing. Specifically, this is negative amazement that's happening in this particular context. And we know that because of the nature of the questions that immediately follow afterwards. So notice the questions here. There's five rapid-fire questions that are being asked that emerges from their astonishment. And one of the first questions is questioning the source of Jesus' teachings. They say, where did this man get all these things? Which in the original, the word man here is actually used more in a scornful kind of way. Literally, it could be translated as, where did this one get these things? Where did this fellow get these things? In Rhode Island terminology, it would be like saying, where did this guy get these things? This guy? Right here? Get a load of this guy. That's basically what's being said right here. That's the idea behind the question. And the reason why they're asking this particular question is because they still see Jesus as a little town boy. They don't see him for who he truly is. They see him in his humanity. They remember him growing up as a baby. And they're wondering themselves, this guy's has had no formal rabbinic training. He didn't go to the seminary like the rest of the rabbis did. What is this guy doing up here? Where did he get this stuff from? Then they question the content of his teachings next. And they say, what is the wisdom that's given to him? In other words, how is he speaking so authoritatively on such subjects? This little Jesus that we remember? They question his power with the next question, how are such mighty works done by his hands? How can he be the one who calms the storm? How can he be the one who actually delivers people from their diseases and from demons and even raises people from the dead? How does this guy have this kind of power? No one has power like this. I mean, if you think about just the questions here for a moment, the answer to all of them should have been clear as day. Clearly, the source and the power and the wisdom that Jesus was speaking was clearly from God himself. And he was the one that was present and fully human right before them. In other words, they had all of the truth. They had all of the proof right before their face. And they didn't believe. And then we see in verse 3, we really see kind of the disdain for Jesus come through with these particular questions here, because they begin to attack his character. They say, "Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary?" Now, the wording here is kind of interesting. And it may not seem like that from just the first reading of it. Doesn't sound very harsh to call someone the son of Mary, but back in that time, it was not common, according to Jewish custom, to call someone, especially a son, by his mother. Regardless if the father was alive or dead, people would typically still call the son after the father's name. And so he should have been called son of Joseph. And so calling Jesus here the son of Mary really could have been a deliberate sign of disrespect. And furthermore, it's also possible that it also could imply an attack on the morality of Jesus' mom as well, regarding the legitimacy of Jesus' actual birth. For instance, we see in John chapter 8, verse 41, that Jesus' opponents believed Jesus was born illegitimately due to sexual immorality with a relationship that she had between Mary and Joseph. And this is the kind of news that Jesus' opponents were spreading around the area to undermine his ministry, which surely spread to his own hometown. And so it very well could be the case that these people in Jesus' hometown thought the very same way as well. Whatever way you look at it, calling Jesus the son of Mary was just another shot that was delivered to his character from a hostile group that did not believe in him. They say, "Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? We know his family." And so it says at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. By the way, just a side note, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Mark names 4 of his brothers here. And then he says, "Are not his sisters here with us as well?" And why is that an important thing to know? Because the idea that Mary remained a virgin for her entire life, which is a doctrine that Roman Catholics hold to, called the perpetual virginity of Mary, it holds no exegetical grounding in the New Testament. In fact, many other places besides this particular one, we see it actually in Mark chapter 3, talks about Jesus' family, Matthew chapter 13, John chapter 2, and chapter 7 also refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters as well. So Jesus had an earthly family, and his siblings, by the way, did not come from a prior relationship that Joseph had before Mary either. The straightforward reading of these particular passages is that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. Now, getting back on track with the text, I want you just to see that these people and the questions that they were asking were not just questions to get more information about who Jesus was. They had all the information that they needed. They had all the truth that they needed. They were questioning out of a heart of unbelief. They were familiar with Jesus. They saw him grow up. They thought they knew him. But because they didn't know what to make of him, and they couldn't explain him away, What did they do? They rejected him. They stumbled over him. That's what it actually means when it says that they took offense at him. They stumbled. He was a stumbling block to them. And this is why I think Jesus says what he says next in verse 4. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. We see in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, that many people thought that Jesus was a prophet. This is the first time that Jesus himself is actually calling himself a prophet here. And it's true, he was. He was the capital P prophet that was to come. One that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18:18 by Moses. The prophet that would come, that is greater than him, that is Jesus Christ. But his own town, his own relatives, his own household did not recognize it. What a sad reality. What a sad thing. Now this saying that Jesus says here would have actually been a common saying back in this particular time. It was kind of a well-known proverb. And the modern day equivalent to what Jesus was actually saying is this. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is what Jesus is saying here. The people in his hometown were so familiar with Jesus, so familiar about his upbringing, about his family, his personal life, that actually over time, they started to hold him in contempt, especially as he started to grow in his popularity. Instead of submitting to the truth of who Jesus was, instead of celebrating him in his own hometown, they stumbled over him. They rejected him. They didn't treasure him. They didn't worship him. But they, just like Jesus' greatest opponents, they held him with disdain and disrespect. What's the lesson here for us when we think about this? I think it's the reality that familiarity with Jesus does not equate to true faith in Jesus. Familiarity to the facts about Jesus is not a substitute to true saving faith. You can know a lot of information about the Bible, about Jesus himself, and still not have a personal saving relationship with him. If all the information that you know just stays up in your head, and it never actually sinks down into your heart where there's no affection towards God. There's no love for Jesus Christ. There's no submission to his ways. No obedience. No worship. No movement of the soul whatsoever. Then you really truly haven't experienced God's saving grace. You're just familiar with Jesus. You may know about him. But there is a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him in a personal and intimate way. The people in our text this morning in Jesus' hometown were familiar with Jesus, but ultimately they still did not believe. And so look at the result. What was the result? Look at verse 5. It says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's a pretty shocking statement, at first glance anyway. Now, as you read that, I don't want you to think after reading that verse that Jesus is now all of a sudden restricted in his power, as if the personal will of man is the only thing that would cause Jesus the inability to actually exercise his own will. That's not what's happening here. Mark just painstakingly walked us through multiple chapters, right? Multiple different miracles of Jesus' power and authority over all things, including death itself. It was completely unmatched. So he surely has the power to overcome a rebellious human heart, if he so desires to do so. And I think that's the better way to think about this. He wasn't unable to do mighty work there against his own will. Rather, his inability to do mighty work in Nazareth was due to his own sovereign choice. In fact, this is exactly how Matthew describes it in his account of this particular story. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, that simply Jesus did not do any miracles there because of the unbelief. He chose not to do that. Now also remember just what the purpose of miracles actually are. Jesus performed many signs, many miracles, many healings, many deliverances in his ministry, and they all served as an attestation of the truth of his message. That was the purpose of the miracles in the first place. But if the people in Nazareth, in large part, you see that some obviously believed, if people in Nazareth, in large part, rejected the message and rejected the messenger, there's no reason to do miracles anyway. Miracles in and of themselves, as we see already throughout the Gospel of Mark, they do not save anybody. It was the truth of the gospel, faithfully proclaimed, that drew people to saving faith. But the people in that particular town already rejected it. They already rejected the messenger, and due to their unbelief, Jesus chose not to do any miracles among them. And if you really think about this, this is the absurdity of unbelief. Think about it for just a moment. Unbelief looks at truth square in the face, and it just turns the other way. It chooses hell. It chooses judgment. It chooses separation from Christ. I'm gonna see that and walk away from it. That's absurd. And that's essentially what these people in Jesus' hometown were doing. Jesus came to them. He revealed himself to them through his word. And rather than receiving the blessings of Christ and his love and his forgiveness and his freedom from sin, instead they chose sin itself instead of Christ. They chose their own way. That is the stupidity of sin. The deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. It makes no sense. And I think this is why Jesus did what he did in verse 6. You notice what it says? Did you catch what it says in verse 6? Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Think about that. As I mentioned earlier, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of amazement, right? All the times that throughout Jesus' ministry, people are the ones that are amazed about him and astonished about him and marveling about him and his works and his mighty deeds. But here, Jesus is the one that's marveling, and he's marveling because of their unbelief. Yikes. That is not the kind of testimony that you want. I mean, just think about it. With all that these people knew about him, the truth that they knew about Jesus already, the messages, the works that they witnessed from him, being familiar with his family and upbringing, they had the Son of God presented right in front of them, in their midst, once again, the very one who could actually deliver them and rescue them from sin. But in their pride, those who should have been most responsive to the message of the gospel were the very ones that were most resistant. And they chose unbelief. This is what Jesus is amazed at. It's wild to think about. And it's not so much that he was shocked as if he was taken off guard by what was happening, or if he had some sort of limited knowledge of those in his hometown. No, he was amazed at the fact that they claimed to know him. They claimed to know him, but they did not embrace him. They did not cling to him. They did not submit themselves to him. And I was just thinking as I was just preparing this week, it's like, may that never, ever, ever be true of anyone here this morning. May it never be true that the Lord Jesus would look upon your life and see a heart that is in you that is characterized by unbelief, especially if you're coming and listening to the gospel being proclaimed week in and week out. Remember, Jesus doesn't need to physically walk through the doors here to know or to follow you around over this next week to examine kind of your ways and your lifestyle. He already knows your heart. He already sees your heart. He knows what you believe. He knows what you fear. He knows what you are ultimately putting your trust in. He knows what you are pursuing. In other words, you cannot hide from God. But by His grace, through the preaching of His word this morning and by His Spirit, He is penetrating your heart and getting into your business to expose the areas of sin so that you may come to Him and confess that sin and find forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ. So by way of just application, I want to just give us three warnings from this particular passage and one charge for all of us this morning. And here's the first warning. You can see it on your outlines if you have your outlines. The first warning is to beware of mere familiarity with Jesus. Don't mistake familiarity with Jesus with a saving relationship with Jesus. Those two things are different things. Here's how I know that. Not only from this passage, but also because of the demons' own testimony. The demons were familiar with Jesus, weren't they? They knew His name. They rightfully called Him the Son of the Most High God. They acknowledged His power. They acknowledged His majesty. They even fell down before Him when Jesus came across the sea to the demoniac. He laid Himself out. Theologically, they knew exactly who Jesus was, but they did not believe in Him in a saving way. In other words, they did not treasure Christ. They did not love Christ. They had no desire to actually surrender to Jesus Christ or to obey Him. They were just familiar with Him. So I just want to say to beware of mere familiarity with Jesus. People can come into church, begin to learn the Christian lingo, even have some sound theological concepts that they can spout off pretty well. Kids can grow up in the church, know all the right answers. They can recite all the books of the Bible in order, by memory. But we must be careful to never substitute those things for a true personal saving faith relationship in Christ. Now, I also just don't want you to misunderstand me either. Facts and the truth about the gospel are necessary. Kids need to learn, and they need to grow in their understanding of the scriptures. They need to know the books of the Bible. We need to teach them. And we need to know the facts of the gospel to understand the truth of the gospel. We need those things. We need to hear those things. But what I am saying is what I said earlier. There is a difference between knowing about the facts and the things about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus in a personal, intimate way. Another way you could say it is just being proximate to Jesus Christ never saved anyone. You think about the people that were close to Jesus Christ and the people that actually He delivered and saved. Think about the woman that we talked about last week. What did Jesus say? Oh, because you touched Me, you are delivered? No. He said, your faith has made you well. Not just because she was close to Him, her faith in Him. Faith alone and Christ alone is the only way to salvation. And I just fear sometimes that people can come into church and may even regularly attend and love even the academic learning of Jesus, but never actually submit their hearts to him in obedience. And so their lives are really no different than they were before. There's no change, no transformation, no true affections for the Lord Jesus. They say they have the same lifestyle, same ways of thinking. Nothing's different. They hear the good news week in and week out. Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again on the third day. He is gracious and kind and compassionate to sinners. They hear about the judgment of God on the last day, the horrors of hell. They hear the invitation to come to him every single week, to embrace Christ, to surrender their lives to Christ. But they continue to refuse him in their unbelief. And the scary part about that is the harder and harder and harder their heart gets. I just want to say this morning. If that is you, if that describes you this morning, here's my prayer for you. I pray that God would shatter your calloused heart right now, for the purpose that you would truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way this morning. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8 says it pretty clearly. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Don't just be familiar with Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Give up your control to Jesus. Give up your sin to Jesus. Give up your ways. Come to him by faith. That's the invitation. And he is gracious to save. He is willing to save. So the first warning is just to beware of mere familiarity with Jesus. But the second one is kind of similar to it, but a little bit more nuanced, especially to those who believe. The second warning is to beware of the drift of spiritual dullness. Think about this for a moment. The people of Nazareth knew Jesus did amazing miracles. They heard the power of his preaching. They heard all those things. They witnessed all those things, right? But none of that stuff ultimately mattered to them. They were dull to the truth, weren't they? They didn't hear it. Goes back to the parable that we talked about earlier in the Gospel of Mark. They did not have ears to hear. They were dull. Spiritual senses were completely dull. And if we're not careful, here's the application. If we're not careful, that danger can happen within the church. And here's how it can happen. We may become familiar with maybe the style of preaching on Sunday mornings. And over time, slowly but surely, begin to grow dull to it. Maybe the worship songs don't hit or move you like they once did, and so you begin to grow cold. Over time, if we are not careful, we can become desensitized to the glories of Christ. Maybe you're even sitting here this morning already. I know it's warm. I know it's hard to focus. But maybe you're even sitting here this morning. I'm like, man, when is this going to end? I'm a little bit bored. This is dangerous ground, I think, brothers and sisters. When our hearts become dull to the glory of the Lord, our heart is really not in a good place. And this not only affects your vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also affects your horizontal relationships as well. Think about this. Everything within your vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ affects the people you come in contact with on a day-to-day basis. The people in your home, the people outside of your home, your workplace, in this church. Let me just ask the husbands for a moment. Has your familiarity with your wife caused your affections to grow cold to her? Have you lost your sensitivity towards her where now you're just actually more aggravated with her and all of her shortcomings that you see so clearly and not yours. Instead of living up to the call that God has placed on your life as a husband to lay down your life sacrificially for your wife. Wives, has your respect for your husband become non-existent? Because you're so familiar with his shortcomings. Have you forgotten that he is the one that God has given you to lead and to guide your family? The issues that we have with each other relationally are not opportunities to point fingers at one another. They're not opportunities to say, you did wrong, I'm in the right. Because guess what the other person's going to say? The exact same thing. What are the opportunities for? They're opportunities to address the heart of the matter. The heart is the problem. If you're having struggle with this, you got a Jesus problem. It stems from your vertical relationship with Christ. When our relationship with Christ grows dull, it affects every single area and every single relationship in our lives, to our spouses, to our kids, even our relationships at church. So brothers and sisters, I'm trying to really bring this home on a practical level for us to think about this. Beware of spiritual dullness in your heart. Do you notice it? Do you see it in the home? Do you see it in your parenting? Do you see it with the relationships with the people that you have inside this church? Is there some bitterness that is being harboring in your heart towards someone? I think the call for us this morning, if that is the case, is to be alert to that and to repent. Now, the last warning that I have here kind of sums everything up together. It says to beware of functional unbelief. What is functional unbelief? It's essentially believing the truth of the gospel, but functioning in your life as if it doesn't make any difference in your life. It's saying things like, I believe in God's sovereignty, but I am still ruled, completely controlled by fear and anxiety. Or yes, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for all my sins. He has freed me from my guilt. He's freed me from my shame. But you are continuing to relive the past. And you're accusing yourself of sins that Christ has already forgiven and already washed clean. That's what it means to be to live in a functional unbelief. What are we to do then, if that is the case? What's the charge to you if you've been spiritually dull, or if you recognize there's particular areas in your life where you're kind of living as a functional unbeliever, even though you know and hold true to the things of the scriptures? What are we to do? I think the answer is pretty simple. And this is the charge that I'm giving you guys this morning. It's to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep putting before your heart and before your mind the truth about God himself. The truth about his gospel. The truth about his character, the truth about his promises, the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that has freed you from your guilt and freed you from your shame, and he has forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. That you are a new creation in the Lord Jesus. You need to remind yourselves of these truths. Behold them. Gaze upon them. The people of Nazareth had the truth standing right in front of them, and yet they rejected him in their unbelief. But you, believer, are to keep on fighting. Keep fighting for truth. Keep renewing your mind with the Word of God. Fight for your time in the Word. Fight for your time in prayer. Fight against the distractions that so often, quickly come into our life, right? fight to behold the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to, battle it out in prayer. Plead with God that he would give you a softened heart and a teachable spirit and eyes to see his goodness and his beauty and his glory, so that you would treasure him, truly treasure him in your heart above everything else. When you're just super exhausted, you just need to keep walking by faith, one step at a time. When you're discouraged, keep walking by faith. When you're struggling with guilt, keep walking by faith, day to day, hour to hour. When you're anxious about the future, you're anxious about your financial state, your 401k, your IRA, whatever it may be, you need to walk by faith. When your marriage is difficult, you need to walk by faith. Be in the truth of the word. So keep walking by faith, one step at a time, one day at a time, until we get to the day where our faith will become sight, and we will behold truly the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever, forever, and eternity. Until then, the battle is to keep fighting. And that's the charge to us this morning. So may the Lord give us grace to continue to do that today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your beauty and your glory that we actually see through this beautiful text this morning. The challenges that it actually helps us to look at face to face, but we're reminded of the beautiful truth that you have given us yourself. That as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the power of the Spirit of God that is residing in us. The power to move forward. The power to say no to sin. To say yes to Christ. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us, to lead us, to show us the truth, to show us the way, to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ time and time again. And so we thank you for him this morning doing that very thing. Would you help us today, tomorrow, the rest of the week that we have, continue to behold the Lord Jesus and fight for truth. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear our benediction from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Be encouraged by this verse. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen to that, right? God bless you guys. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Remember of the sign-up sheets in the back before you leave. And God bless you guys. See you this upcoming week.